Okay, so we're studying out of chapter 11 in the text, and it's the qualifications of the office. And we had stated that the qualifications, if you take 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and combine them, fall into six natural categories. Does anybody remember what those natural categories are? Yeah. Okay, experience, yeah. Reputation, domestic relations, character, habits, ability to teach and rule. And so we've talked about experience, reputation, domestic relations, and we were getting into character last week. But under experience, a little quick review, under experience, what did the main discussion of the apostle center around? Under experience? No.
Not be a novice.
Not be a novice. Not a new convert. And what was the reason the apostle gives for that?
So they wouldn't get you all puffed up.
Right, exactly. It stems around pride. Not so much the fact that the individual may or may not be strong doctrinally, because before he would be considered, you'd presume that you would expect him to be knowledgeable in the scriptures. But the new convert is going to be, he's going to view the office as a level of authority and focus on that as opposed to what the office is there for. And so it's too easy for pride to enter in there. Under reputation, what did the apostle direct that discussion around? Reputation, good report by who?
From those without
is primarily. Obviously, he should be of good report among the congregation, but those that are without, and what was the reason for that primarily? Why would the church be concerned about how he's looked upon from those that are without?
Draw people into the church.
Absolutely. It directs right to the influence of the church and what it's attempting to do in the world, basically. And so, was that necessarily just anybody from out there in the world, or who does it make the most sense of those that are without that term focus on? Does it make the most sense that the church would be concerned about? Since you're not going to be concerned with everyone. Absolutely. People that are the closest to the individual. Yeah, family, neighbors, people that see him on a daily basis, people he works with, you know. And it is a fine line. You have to draw the line there. But in the main, it would be, how is he accepted by those close to it? Yes, Lalo.
So this has, you know, the influence within the membership itself, as they look, they can see that he is without reproach.
Right.
Without and within.
Right, exactly.
But they work towards within.
Right. Now, domestic affairs centered around two areas, and what were they? Husband of one wife, so direct family, you know. Yeah, believing or faithful children. One wife, we discussed that to death, and I think we all stand on the same page with that. As far as faithful or believing children, that's also a divided issue. We all, I think, agree that the importance there is that the majority of the children of that candidate should be Christians, desirable, but even if they're not Christian, it doesn't say they have to be Christian. We looked at five different renderings of that and saw that faithful seemed to be the translation most often used, as opposed to believing. Believing leaves you with the idea that they have to be or should be Christians. That's the desirable. But faithful, you ask yourself, faithful to who? If you take the context, it's talking about the father and his relationship to that family. And the children were to be, when you take both sets of qualifications, Timothy and Titus together. It is obedient children, children that aren't wild or unruly, and children that show the father proper respect. And that's where the focus is. So if you take that in consideration, yes, being a Christian would be ideal. But do they have to be? No. But they have to be children that are, I would think, moving in that direction. And Lalo, you had a
comment. Well, I'd just like to add a comment. You know, comment. We talked about that. But in regard to later on, the fact that the children leave the home, and some of you may face full sons
right,
and whatnot, so forth, it's not so much as just qualify him. It's a matter of judgment.
Right.
To me, this lends the idea that the qualifications are more for establishing.
Right.
Establishing his
right.
authority over the family, over the rule, the respect, and so on and so forth. And to me, this carries on with the husband of one wife. Personal. The fact that initially, you know, the husband of one wife is the fact that he has been a one-woman man.
Right.
And this shows throughout. And so, you know, getting to the idea of and this was brought up recently with me, about what if a wife of a man qualified dies, does he have to step down? And personally, I said, personally, first of all, I think it's up to the congregation. an elder that I knew and just and served in various congregations as an elder, and it's an evangelist. His wife died, and the congregation at Monterey, where he was at, they called me, they called Lowell Williams, they called Plant, and a lot of others. They got tape and they studied it. And after 6 or 7 months of debating it, they continued. They concluded that he could remain an elder, even though his wife had passed away, because he had established that in the past. And the argument was presented that was strongest was one of his children should die in an auto accident. All of them. Does that disqualify him? And certainly was not. But to me, the qualifications are more for establishing his credentials, and he is not to be punished later because of the death of his children or his wife, and he may continue. But again, it's up to the congregation.
I agree that it's completely that it's up to the congregation. Where I believe that we may disagree, and I've studied it and been on both sides of that issue more than one time, but if you really look at both renderings of the qualifications, the emphasis on one wife obviously means one wife at a time. One wife means he can't be a polygamist or a bigamist, and that was popular not only among the Jews, but among the Gentiles of that particular time frame, and I think that's why the importance is. But you have to look at what marriage is, and it's a contract. And so if he has to be the husband of one wife, if the spouse dies, is he still the husband of that wife? And the answer, the logical answer is no, because the contract is dissolved, which means he's not the husband of any wife. And I think when you take it in that regard, and the fact of why there's the influence on him to be a family man in the first place, it weakens, to a certain degree, his ability in dealing with some of the affairs of the congregation. So, personally, I think that while perhaps you could use the argument around the children to establish that he could still stay an elder, personally, I believe it would be better for the person to step down. If he were to remarry again, it could be revisited again. You don't want to discount his experience. Just because the spouse dies doesn't mean that he loses all the experience that he's gained of dealing with domestic relations. It's just a matter of, well, it was several things. in dealing with certain individuals of the congregations, female, you don't want to be there by yourself. If you're married, you can take your wife with you. It makes things easier. If you don't have a wife, you don't want to take a fellow companion male with you because that further complicates the situation. You have to avoid all appearances of evil. That's a constraint on Christians, not only candidates of the eldership or individuals that are elders. So we talked this quite a bit. We spent probably one whole class session talking about it. But getting back to the children aspect, when we were talking there, I saw what looked like a question mark on Charles' face. So I want to clarify maybe what I was talking about there. We discussed quite a bit there also. If the individual has more than one child, then the majority of them can be Christians, and one of them, they can all be Christians, and later when they're out of the house, one or more of them leaves the church for whatever reason. The individual is no longer responsible for them. Everyone's responsible for their own decisions. We discussed, does that disqualify him? Personally, I don't believe that it does disqualify him. Is it better and ideal for the majority of his children to be in the church? Yes. So under the qualification there, while the focus doesn't appear in the context to be on whether or not they're Christian or non-Christian, it centers around faithfulness, but faithful to the Father. What I think is an individual who is a Christian is gonna, the child's gonna fit all of those constraints on him very easily. So it's better for them to be Christians. So if they're not Christians, I would have trouble considering the individual to begin with because he may not meet that qualification. All I'm trying to do is just broaden the discussion a little bit. We all agree excuse me, that the individual needs to be a father with children who are faithful and believe. Are Christians, but if he has children who are not Christian but have been, are not faithful but have been, I don't think that disqualifies him. And we had a lengthy discussion on that. Do you agree with what we're saying so far, Charles?
Yeah.
You didn't have a chance to, you weren't here, so you didn't have a chance to put your comments in.
I see an emphasis there on as these qualifications are established, an emphasis on accountability.
Absolutely.
And while those children are in your home, there's an accountability that falls upon that husband.
Right.
Are you still accountable for their action after they leave home? I would say no to home.
Right.
That would be my
where the discussion, excuse my voice, I don't know what's going on, but where the discussion goes or the debate goes is that it ties in, or people want to tie it into the demonstration of the ability to teach on the part of the candidate. And that is that if he was unable to teach his children, can he adequately guide and lead the congregation doctrinally? And where we get into the discussion is when you have more than one child. We stated when an individual has two, and one's faithful and one is not, there doesn't seem to be the big debate over whether or not the individual is qualified or not. Most tend to have no question the individual's qualified. But when you get into four children or more, and the majority of them are not faithful, people tend to start establishing question marks. And personally, I think I would too. And I pointed out that I fall in that category with two children, one faithful, one, both Christians, one faithful, one not faithful. And the discussion was never part of the discussion when I was a candidate for the eldership. And all of you know my children. You know Tom, and some of you know my daughter. Not all of you do, but most that were alive at this time when I was ordained an elder did know her. So they understand that she was taught and she accepted Christ and remained faithful for years. But then due to some, as she puts it, she had a debate with a preacher at one point when she was 18, and some of the comments made kind of turned her off, and she falls into the trap so many do when they backslide. And over the years, she still holds her beliefs, but she doesn't come back to church. So there's that. But if someone had more children, and the majority of them were not faithful, you would wonder. Unless, let me just pose this, because you all know how I believe on it, but this is one thought that could be thrown out there. Let's say he had four children. They all became Christians. They were all faithful. When they moved out of the house, over time, three of them no longer are faithful. Does that discredit the individual's ability to teach? Not at all. Not at all. So whether you can put a question mark there on his ability to teach, to me, I would have to decide based on the individual and based on the congregation. So many of these qualifications are very general, and there is some latitude, seems to be, given to the individuals of the congregation who are responsible for considering the individual for selection in the first place. And you would have to bend to the opinion on the majority there, I would think. Because I would think the individual, if they all had been Christians, showed his ability to, over time, teach them to the point that they were brought to Christ, depending on how long it had been, from the time they accepted Christ till they backslid, one might argue, shows how well grounded they were. But is that necessarily the responsibility of the individual? And I use the example of Paul whenever he was talking. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, and the Lord brought the increase. So in other words, if the individuals taught his children, they accept, they become Christian, hasn't he fulfilled his responsibility in that? Over time, as they move out and they're on their own, they're responsible for themselves. He's responsible to teach them like he would anyone else in the flock that strays away. But we've already discussed, is an elder going to be 100% successful every time dealing with a strayed member of the flock, whether it's family or otherwise? No, it's impossible. And you can only put that in the hands of the Lord. And there are steps that Christ and the apostles lay out as to how you're to handle those situations and ultimately what you're supposed to do about it. So, any thoughts or comments before we get into today's discussion?
Hypothetical.
Okay.
Job, eldest, all the children die.
Mm-hmm.
Is that automatically disqualified?
That one is a difficult one. To me, that falls in the same category as the elder whose spouse dies. To me, if you look at both of them, it doesn't alter the children especially. He obviously demonstrated his ability to teach. And especially if they remained faithful during the whole time before they died, death happens to everybody. It's not his responsibility. Does that disqualify him? I don't believe that it does, personally, because he fulfilled that qualification. Lalo is right in that the snapshot of the qualifications are qualifications that are at the base and a starting point, and you grow from there, basically. Remember, in Titus and in Timothy, two different groups of people, and that's why the qualifications are somewhat different between the two. In Timothy, The letter is written to Timothy. He's at Ephesus. Ephesus was established at least 15 to 16 years earlier, and elders already existed there. And the focus on the whole book of 1 Timothy, not just the qualifications, is towards addressing some issues that are presenting themselves in that congregation, and some of them you would think shouldn't be a problem because of elders, unless elders were not completely qualified to begin with. Hence, the apostle lists some characteristics or qualifications that they need to possess in an ability to kind of rein this in and get the right people doing the right job. On Titus, to Titus, elders didn't exist in those areas, and he gave him the instruction of taking these qualifications and revisit each one of the towns, each one of the congregations on the island of Crete, and ordain elders in each location. So a little bit different than whenever you're trying to address faults that exist in a congregation versus overall what are the qualifications. And so we discussed that you need to combine both sets of qualifications in order to get the real picture. And so the individual, things are going to happen over time. Some might disqualify the individual and some might not. I don't believe that does. I think the more important of the two is his ability to deal with families. And you can argue that because the spouse dies, it doesn't change his ability to deal with family issues. He gained experience while she was alive, especially if he was married for a number of years. But overall, it's better. And then there's no question. The qualification says husband of one wife, and it's really clear. That doesn't mean zero, and it doesn't mean a multitude of wives either. That's clear. Whenever we talk about other issues and we're talking to a group and we say one of something, if it's not religion, we automatically understand that. And we know that zero is not one. But whenever we are dealing with things like this, we tend to look for reasons why we can alter what has been stated here. And so you get into a lot of discussion. To me, the apostle is clear. And that's why I have kind of vacillated a little bit over the years as to how I really feel about that. But in the context, and as it is stated in both sets of qualifications, it's clear. One, and one doesn't mean zero. And one doesn't mean two or more either. You know? So anyway, any other thoughts or comments? So that was a good hypothetical question. I don't believe, personally, that it disqualifies the individual. And I think if you took a poll here, probably we all would agree with that. Would it be better for him to continually meet that qualification? Yes. But he isn't responsible for what happened. He's not responsible for death, and certainly not responsible for a person not living under his roof and the decisions that they make. So, again, congregation, how they look on it, and the decision has to be made one at a time, basically. And Wallow?
Well, not to extend this, but just a quick thought on it, and versus whether it is to be looked at in a specific list type, you know, here, children, more than whatever, so forth,
yeah.
More than one, and so on and so forth, and one wife, and all these factors and whatnot. Verse 7 indicates that the thought is in regard to his being above reproach. For,
absolutely.
It begins with the word for, after stating having children and having one wife, not a future bride or groom, for or because a man must be above reproach. And so it lends towards the
right.
idea of a concept
right.
of reproach rather than a
right.
list.
Right, and so many of the qualifications are that way, and along those lines. The individual has to be above being able to be accused. Is that 100% the case? No, because things happen. But in the main, he's someone that is without fault, you know, yeah, as much as a human being can be without.
How much is that, Brother Haley, Homer Haley, presents this thought, but it's not so much a list of, you know, just this one.
Right,
one
right.
And we're not, although that's important, that's not the emphasis of it.
Right, exactly.
It is the idea of being above reproach.
Right.
And but that opens the door to a lot of other things. You know,
right.
To be a scout leader.
Yeah.
Has shown the idea that he is able to handle the children and so forth. So it opens the door to other areas, but I think that's a good point.
Right.
Rather than this, it is
right.
Above reproach is the emphasis in the context.
Absolutely. And that gets into the next area, and that's character. And the way the apostle lays that out is there are a number of things that influences a person's character. Some of them are positive and some of them are negative. The very first thing the apostle mentions in both locations is the individual needs to be blameless. And we talked last week a little bit about what does the term blameless mean? And it means without fault if you take it literally. But is that where the emphasis is? Because can a person be without fault? Yes, in certain categories. And without fault really means without accusation or above reproach, as Homer Haley puts the emphasis. And it's not an individual who isn't going to stumble from time to time. It's like David. How do you handle that stumbling? David maintained, from God's statements, at one point during his life and again at his death, this is a man after my own heart. During those time frames, did he commit some crimes? Absolutely. But he immediately took care of them, was the difference. He had a contrite and repentant heart. And so that's the only way an individual can be blameless has to do with reputation. Reputation, is he of good report among the congregation, and is he a good report outside? But now it's like the apostle wasn't completely satisfied with that. So under blameless, he starts listing some negative attributes or negative characteristics to help determine whether or not a person is blameless. And he cannot be guilty of those. And then right behind that lists some positive attributes of things to look for in the character of a person. And the thing of it is when you look at another discussion we're going to have later is on habits. Habits are the things that have the ability to influence one's character. So it's all going to blend together, and I think Lalo is right in that it does all point towards beyond reproach, and it's in all of these six categories of beyond reproach. You want the individual needs to be someone who stands out. Because when we've talked about this, we've stated that there's not a qualification here that is something that shouldn't be strived for or desirable for the average Christian. Nonetheless, so the emphasis can't be so much on the qualification, but for any attribute, there's degrees of how much you possess it, and you would expect the candidate for this office to excel in each of these categories, be someone above the mainstream of the congregation. Else, how can he have the ability to properly lead, and what kind of example is he setting? Example was very important. In fact, all of these qualifications lend themselves to the kind of example this candidate, if placed in this office, is going to set before the congregation. So, under blameless, one of the things that he was not to possess was he must not be covetous. So what does, when you boil it down, what does covetous mean? You can define it a number of ways, but what does it mean? Absolutely.
But then that opens it up to, you know, to what is he greedy of? You know, we're to lust after faithfulness, which is not after it's written on certain things, but there are wrong things to be
right
after in a greedy way.
In modern terms, basically, you know, covetous is a strong desire, and a strong desire, in modern terms, we tend to render it as greed. Greed is almost an addictive attribute, and so one of the follow-on qualifications right after he talks about covetous is the individual is not to be greedy of filthy lucre, or in some translations, not to be the lover of money, or not to be, and we'll talk about this. I tend to combine those two together as what the focus is all about here. Lalo is right. We are to be striving for certain things, desirous of certain things, whether or not that kind of desire, positive towards the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, could be considered in terms of greed or not. I don't think so, because of the connotation of greed and what it... A strong desire for the positive attributes, yeah, in a way that is greedy, but greedy tends to be focused towards what may be more negative. In our society, would you say greed is considered a bad thing? No, unfortunately. In our society, no. In religious society, yes. Out in the business world, is greed considered a bad thing? Absolutely not. Because you see, what do you think caused the problem with the banking system? If you boil it down, and it's that one thing, greed. And greed how? Greed specifically around the desire of money, basically. You know, the money is the root of all evil. I won't say the love of money is the problem. Money itself is not the problem, it's the desirousness and what it causes a person when they become so addicted to it that they'll do anything to acquire it. That's what the idea of greed of filthy lucre comes from. Okay, go ahead, Lalo.
You're correct on that, when I was in the insurance business, it was, the emphasis was, go get it.
Right.
And do the best you can, and in fact, someone once said, you can't be an insurance man and be a Christian.
Right.
You can't be a lawyer and be a Christian. And that's because the emphasis is on Zig Ziglar, go get them, and personal initiative, and strive
right.
for success and all this kind of stuff. And whether you step on people or not, that's okay. That's indifferent.
Right.
That's here, correct.
Right. So I was going to ask this question. If desiring money or having money, even if it's a large amount of money, in and of itself is not wrong. And I think you see throughout the scripture that it's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. What is it that is wrong about this? What does this greed for money do to a person where you wouldn't want to consider him for a leadership position in the church? Because out in the business world, sometimes that greed is looked on as a desirable attribute you want in someone so that the company can maintain on its profitable. So what is it about that that causes a problem religious-wise? Yes, Anthony.
You've got it.
Absolutely.
And if you look at the idea of covetousness, or covetousness, it's using a positive and negative. Here it's in a negative.
Right.
And you can even go back to the Ten Commandments with this.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Covet your neighbor's wife.
Right. And there was the qualifying list of what not to covet. Lalo.
Well, and the idea is that you lose moral balance.
Right.
But Jesus, he said, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts. Now that's a, go get them,
Right, right, exactly.
But there's a difference, yeah. We lose moral balance.
Right, exactly. The greed for money causes someone, both of you hit the nail on the head in your explanations of it. It causes you to set aside your moral values. You'll do anything, as Anthony said, to make your pot larger, basically. And you, in doing so, the walls of inhibition fall down, and you wind up getting yourself involved with perhaps some really questionable business opportunities. And that's the problem. It's where it's going to lead you. They say, yes, Charles. I mean, Cal.
So. Situation where this guy goes into this car dealership to buy a car. And while he's talking to the salesman, he tells the salesman he's a member of the church. And the salesman goes, so am I, and blah, blah, blah. He said, excuse me for a moment. He goes back inside of the building, and he sends out another salesman. But his idea was he couldn't possibly be honest and sell this guy a car.
Right, right. Right, it's all of those negative things. And the fact that the greed for money is going to lead this individual into, if he's a businessman, into really questionable business practices. Would you agree that there's businesses a Christian should not be involved in? Based on the example aspect, if nothing else. You know, should he be a proprietor of a bar? No. Should he be a proprietor of a strip club? No. Should he be a proprietor of a liquor store? No. Making money in and of itself is not wrong, but you have to, as an individual, who is going to be looked up to for their example, the scripture says, abstain from all appearance of evil. If you're going to maintain the proper reputation, if you're the proprietor of a liquor store, and your neighbor knows that, and knows that you're a Christian, and you're professing to be so doctrinally sound that you find yourself being considered to be an elder, what's he going to think of you? Because he is not going to associate that kind of thing with someone who professes to be religious. You know, so are you going to lose some respect of that individual? Yes. And that's where the problem is. Yes, Lalo?
Well, it doesn't deal with money and with riches, but it deals with convenience, with prosperity, and in a sense of life prosperity. Covet after someone's wife.
Right.
Covet after someone's, that's not money. That's just
right.
Coveting something that will please you.
Right.
That will cause you to get involved with an illegality. You know, there's just a lot of ways you can go with that. But whatever. And there are things that are illegal in regard to, you know, they're against the law.
Right.
And oftentimes Christians will delve into that because it's what they want. It's what they like.
You might be able to toss a lot of things into this category around covetous, but the apostle does tend to qualify it here to focus the attention around, as some translations say, greedy for money. Or filthy lucre. And that seems to be where the focus is, but you're right. What it does to the individual, though, in terms of the sacrificing of his moral fiber, is really where the problem is. And it could be anything that he is so addicted to that he puts above what he's supposed to be doing for the Lord. But here the focus tends to be more around money and where that leads an individual. And businesses that are not good for an individual to be associated with, he might be more easily led off in that direction because of this greed for making more money, wanting to do anything and everything to acquire it. And Cal, you had your hand up there for a minute. Okay, so covetousness and greed is not something that the candidate should have. The next thing that the candidate shouldn't have, and is extremely important, I think, they're all important, but he's not to be self-willed. Not to be self-willed. So when you think about that, how important is not to be self-willed to you as a class?
Well, we're to be God's will. We're to submit ourselves to God's will, God's purposes, God's commandments, and God's righteousness, not self. It's not just me, you know, self-mind type thing. And that's what the real strike for is, for personal ambition, personal happiness, personal goals, and whatnot, so forth. And all of those we need to achieve, but yet it's not self. You know, we're in God's hands, and we need to submit totally to God's will in everything.
Yes, Sonny.
Just like what Elder Lalo said, self-will should be in subjection to what the Bible says, what the law says. Not to like make your own kind of law or be dogmatic about something and say this is how it's supposed to be.
Well, we shouldn't put self first.
Right. Do you believe that as an elder you should be willing to yield often?
As long as it's not in conflict with Scripture.
Right, absolutely. That's where you have to draw the line. Looking at the four of us, you know, in the experience that we've had, we don't always agree on everything. Fortunately, as I see it, most of the time we do. But we don't always agree on 100% of everything. And time to time, you have to bend to the will of the other three or whatever in order to not be stalemated. But where you draw the line is you can only do that in matters that fall outside the Scripture in terms of where the Scripture is specified exactly what has to be done. Yes, Lalo.
I might just, you know, in regard to that, we talked about the elders and the judgment areas, you know, it just kind of so general, it's general to the point where you have a lot of different options, you know.
Right, exactly.
And whatnot. I've known of individuals who disagreed with, like, a husband of one wife in regard to what the general, the consensus of the congregation was, or children being plural or one or more and so forth. And there's been disagreement there. And even though the congregation as a whole accepted whatever position was taken, there was, you know, certain individuals who did not want to submit to that.
Right.
And to the consensus of the majority. And so, and I've known of some who have tried to split the congregation as a result. You know, trying to gain a following by phoning and by underhanded means and whatnot, so forth. On the other hand, and that's wrong.
Right. Absolutely.
I've known Christians who have objected to that. They voiced their objection and their thoughts and whatnot. And the consensus of the general congregation says, well, we're going to go ahead with that.
Right.
Go ahead with an elder who has only one child rather than two or more and so forth. And that was their decision. And members who objected to that voiced their objection, voiced their thoughts, and their conclusions, so forth. But they moved to another congregation.
Right.
Rather than split the congregation. And that is the opposite of self-will.
Right.
The one who splits a congregation in regard to these matters is self-will. He wants his way or no way.
Right. Well, you know, what did Peter say about it? Peter, in his instructions to elders, was to shepherd the flock and not lord it over the flock. An individual that's going to be self-willed is going to be an individual who wants to be so domineering that what's done absolutely has to be his way. Not only will that be a problem among the elders in trying to get something done, but in terms of how the individual leads the congregation, he would tend to not be a leader of the congregation, but a driver of the congregation. And what did Christ say in John 10 about the shepherd? He's the individual who the sheep know his voice, and he calls to them, and they follow him. That's leading, not driving, the flock. And where you have to be careful there is the description is they will follow him even if he goes off astray. They will follow him most often without question. So the elder has to be vigilant for himself. Remember the apostle said to watch out for yourself as well as the flock. Because if you're going to lead, you need to be leading on the right pathway, and you don't need to be leading the flock astray. You can lead them astray as well as a false teacher. Do you have any thoughts on self-will, Charles? I know this is something that's very important in your mind, in all of our minds, actually.
Yeah, it's been coming pretty good.
Yeah. Yes. Not someone who rules ironclad, but someone who's willing to lead and someone who's willing to bend when we're given the latitude to. But at the same time, someone who is not going to bend if the scripture doesn't give the latitude to bending. And see, that's where that fine line happens. If it's among the elders in the group, and you have the one person who is absolutely not going to bend because the scripture doesn't give you the latitude to bend, the situation is almost as bad in my mind as a situation where you had the individual who was so dogmatic and ironclad he wasn't going to bend even when you had the latitude. The outcome is going to be the same with one exception. One of the things that an elder is supposed to be able to do is to be well enough indoctrinated that he's able to teach and convict those who are contrary. One of the renderings is. So the idea is be able to, through the scripture, convict someone who is holding to something that's wrong. Well, that's true among the forum of the elders, you know. So while the person is not to be self-willed, doesn't prevent him from standing fast on the scriptures. So every time you come together, you have to keep that in your mind so that, because you can have a situation where it's one against the rest on both sides of that issue. And one is right and one is not the right way. So everyone has to be open-minded in order to be able to see what the rightness and the wrongness of something is. And when proven that there's latitude to yield, be willing to yield to the majority. So, any other comments? I think that pretty well covers that one. Self-willed is an important issue. Then there's some other matters that are discussed here. Also negative characteristics that a person is not supposed to have. And there are several that are together here. And that is, the individual is not to be a striker. He's not to be a brawler. He's not to be soon to angry. He's to be temperate and he's to be patient. So if you take this in concert with the individual who is this individual that's going to be self-willed, I think that you can see where while he might not be prone to be a striker or a brawler, he might not be very patient either. So one characteristic to me that stands out above all the rest of these is patience. Patience. Would you guys agree, the other three elders, that your patience gets tested all throughout, several times a week, every week? Every issue, your patience gets tested. Every issue that comes up. And if you don't have a good measure of patience, what does that mean? That means you're going to be someone pushed to the brink of anger. And what's going to happen is if an elder gets angry, does anger cloud your vision? Absolutely, it clouds your vision. Yes, Lalo.
It clouds your vision, it clouds your words, it clouds your...
It clouds everything. It clouds everything.
Respond with angry words, and, you know, Proverbs 15:1 tells us that angry words stirs up strife.
Right. Right, exactly. So the person who's going to be prone to anger is more likely to be someone who is going to get so angry that he would be a striker, maybe even a brawler. But I think those attributes are definitely going to stand out in an individual, in their character. It's not going to be hard to identify those. But the idea of being temperate and being patient, I think patience is the key that eliminates all the others from consideration. If he has the proper degree of consideration, of patience, then he is going to be temperate. He's not going to be a brawler. He's not going to be a striker. Is anger wrong?
No.
The idea is not that it's wrong to be angry or to get angry. It's the idea of where your line of patience is. How soon do you get angry? You hear someone has a short fuse. Well, someone who has a short fuse means they react impulsively with that. And so it clouds your ability to make a decision. And again, what you say and everything. Lalo, you had your hand up.
Of course, you know, it's a very good word with this. It tempers the response.
Right.
If your temperature is cool, you don't get so hot that you lose control. And that's the idea of temper, it's under control.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So the key is patience. Patience. And I don't believe that an elder or a candidate can have too much patience. Because patience gets tested all the time. And if you don't have it, then you can more easily cross the line into these more negative characteristics. Yes, Lalo?
Along with all of these, I think a person who is under control thinks before he speaks. He thinks before he responds. You know, there's a thinking in regard to, okay, how does God want me to respond to this? How does God want me to react to this? And so we, again, submitting to God. Submitting
right.
to His will,
right.
to His
purposes. Right. See, it still all points to the individual's ability to teach and to lead. You can't... Error is going to pop up in a congregation a lot. Any group. There's going to be right thinking and wrong thinking. And if you're going to be able to sway the individual, or if you're going to stand a chance to teach the individual, you have to have patience. And you can't be soon angered. Sometimes you can have a heated debate over an issue. And if you were an individual who were going to be soon angered, heated debate can easily put someone into that position of anger. And when you get into that position, then you lose, at least in my thinking, you lose your ability to influence your opponent. Right? Because of a human reaction we have against anger. You get angry, and the other side gets angry. It's just automatic, you know, as a defense mechanism. And so you lose the ability to teach. And I feel like that is part of where this stems from. The ability to lead and the ability to teach means that you have to be patient, even if you're in a situation where you know absolutely you're right, that can push you sometimes to get angry. Why can't the other side see it? It's a bad situation to find yourself in. Yes, Cal?
You know, I use the example of training dogs. I tell people, when you lose control of yourself, you lose control of the dog.
Absolutely.
You can't control that dog once you lose control of yourself. So just the...
Absolutely. Absolutely. The key is self-control. Self-control. And that's what temperance is all about. Self-control is also going to be mentioned in another area here, but self-control is really what it's all about. You got to have a degree of patience, and you've got to be temperate. And you can't be temperate unless you're controlling yourself. You got to control your emotions.
One other thing, too. When you're dealing with people, most people... they want to be heard. You know, you've got to let them talk and get it out.
Right.
You know,
absolutely.
Absolutely. Waste time, you know, just have to listen to them. Okay,
yeah.
Because once they feel, if they don't feel they've been heard, then they feel they've been shortchanged. So they got to feel
absolutely.
They've been heard. And once you go through that, okay, I've heard what you said, and this is what, the way it should
right,
be.
Right, right. The way I see it, that's the best platform to teach from. You know, you absolutely have to let people get it out of their system. And as long as you don't react to it while they're talking, I mean, you can be quiet, but you can't react to it. Your face can't react to it. You can't show that kind of emotion. But let them get it out. Then you can calmly discuss from there. And yeah, and stand a chance to influence them. Yes, Lala?
Also, a lot is dependent on how well you know the individual.
Right.
He's a new Christian. Or whether he is an older Christian who has already exemplified selfishness.
Right.
You know, self
right.
And so forth. And so you respond differently to different people.
Right. So we're just about out of time. That's the negative characteristics that we're to watch out for that a candidate is not supposed to have. Next week, we're going to talk about, looks like seven attributes that are of a positive nature that the individual is supposed to have. And when you look at them, they are in direct contrast to those that we just talked about. In order to be able to cite that this individual is of the proper character in order to be considered. So that's it for today. But before we close, any more thoughts or comments?
Good class.
Thank you.